Last week, at the end of Exodus 1, we learned that the Pharaoh had decreed all of the Egyptians to kill the Hebrew baby boys. They were to throw them into the river, which was the Nile River, by the way. And today in Exodus 2, we're going to see if Pharaoh's plan was successful. Verse 1 tells us that a man of the house of Levi took a wife from the daughters of Levi. So this husband and wife were both from the same tribe, the tribe of Levi. And their names are not given here, but they are given in chapter 6, identified as Amram and Jochebed. Verse 2 says the woman conceived and bore a son. She saw that he was beautiful, and she hid him for 3 months. Why was she hiding him? To protect him from the Egyptians, right? From being thrown into the river. And notice the number 3 here, which in the Bible represents rising up and resurrection. Perhaps the timing of 3 months is a clue that something big was going to happen. Now, this part about the sun being beautiful, it's interesting that in Hebrew, this is the same word used in Genesis 1 when God looked upon creation and saw that it was good. Good and beautiful are used in the English, but it's the same word in Hebrew. In Genesis, God was looking upon what he made and evaluating it, making a judgment on it. In Exodus, we could say the mother was doing the same thing with her son. She looked and saw that he was good. This phrase should remind us of the original creation, and we should see the child as a new creation. We should see that his birth anticipated a new work of God taking place in history. Well, when the mother could no longer hide the child, what did she do? Verse 3. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. The mother made a small box or an ark out of bulrushes, which were papyrus reeds. They were sturdy yet flexible and commonly used to make boats. So the mother made a small boat for the baby to fit in, and she coated it with asphalt and pitch to make it waterproof. Now, when you hear the word ark, I hope you think of Noah's ark in Genesis 6. God told Noah to make an ark. The mother made an ark. One was a really big boat. The other was very small. God even told Noah to coat the ark inside and out with pitch. So this mother was creating a miniature ark to float on the water. And the child functioned as a new Noah, one who would be saved through water in the ark. Through this child, the righteous will go through water to be saved, and the wicked will be drowned. The mother put the child in the ark and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. Ironically, she partly obeyed Pharaoh's decree. Where were the Hebrew boys supposed to go? In the river. Where did the mother put her son? In the river. But of course, her purpose was to save and protect. Her intention was not to have him float down the river, as we sometimes imagine. That would actually put the child in danger, right? Rather, she put him by the bank, hoping that someone would find him and have compassion on him. The son had an older sister, later identified as Miriam, and she stayed near the river watching to see what would happen to her baby brother. Verse 5 says, the daughter of Pharaoh went to the river to bathe, and she saw the ark among the reeds. When she opened it, which means it had a lid, it was an enclosed structure, she saw the baby and he wept. She had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." She may have known that because the child, as a male Israelite, would have been circumcised. Or at the very least, she knew because of the decree. If Hebrew boys were supposed to be in the river, it would be odd to find an Egyptian boy in the river. Well, the sister saw all of this happen, and she was very clever. She said, "Shall I call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, for her to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said yes. So the sister went and got whom? Her mother. The child's mother. She was hired by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse the child until he was weaned. Pharaoh's daughter paid her to do this. And that was not a bad situation. It was pretty great, actually. The child was alive with the protection of the princess. The mother was still in his life, doing her motherly duties, and she was getting paid for it. Stay-at-home moms, how does that sound? I'm sure she was delighted at that opportunity. All of this raises a question, though, about why the mother thought her plan would work. If the decree was for Egyptians to kill the Hebrew boys, why did she think an Egyptian would have compassion on her son? She must have thought the odds were in her favor, and she was right. She was right. The fact that it was Pharaoh's daughter, of all people, speaks volumes. Pharaoh's own daughter did not obey his evil decree. The mother's willingness to take this risk indicates that most Egyptians were not obeying the decree. I'm sure some did, but it must not have been a lot, nor for very long. Why? Because Israel kept growing. They kept increasing. We know that there was a next generation of male Israelites. So Pharaoh's plan was not a success. It was a failure. It was a failure due in part to his own people refusing to obey. Another example of civil disobedience. Apparently, there was enough decency in Egypt to not kill innocent children. They enslaved Israel, but killing babies went too far. And why would that have been the case? Why did the Egyptians have this moral standard? Consider their history as a formerly God-fearing nation under Joseph. When godly standards are a part of the culture, and then the culture rejects God, that doesn't mean the standards go away instantly. No. It can take a while for those standards to fade. My speculation is that the Egyptians, including Pharaoh's daughter, still had some influence of Yahweh in their lives. They had the remnant of a culture of life, not a culture of death. And we see this phenomenon in our own culture, in the modern day, which in many ways our culture is a post-Christian culture. Atheism and secularism have become more popular over the years. People have forsaken organized religion, embracing all forms of immorality. And yet, most of them still hold to basic Christian morals. Now, for sure, they're inconsistent with them, right? But they still have that influence in their lives, whether they realize it or not. And we have Christian culture to thank for that. And we can thank God that the wicked are not as bad as they could be. Amen? Verse 10 says, "The child grew, and the mother brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. He was adopted by the Egyptian princess, and it was the princess who named him. She had the honor of naming the deliverer of God's people. She called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." There's a play on words here because Moses is considered to be an Egyptian name, meaning son or child. But the princess gave a Hebrew meaning to the name. There's a similar sounding word in Hebrew that means to draw out. Okay? So this name had a dual meaning, one in the Egyptian language and the other in Hebrew. Moses was the son who was drawn out. Remember the time frame of 3 months? On day 3 of creation, the land came up out of the sea, and trees and plants came up out of the ground. After 3 months, baby Moses came up out of the water. And the things that happened in Moses' life were foreshadowing what would happen later to the Israelites. Moses was drawn from water and given a royal status. The Israelites will be drawn from the Red Sea and given the status of God's priestly people. What happens to the head happens to the body. The head leads and the body follows. The next part of the chapter skips ahead to Moses as an adult. According to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, Moses was 40 years old when these events took place. So we fast forwarded 40 years. Verse 11 says, "Moses went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Moses then killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand." The emphasis on brethren here indicates that Moses knew he was a Hebrew. Even though he was raised as Egyptian royalty, it doesn't seem that his true identity was kept a secret from him. He had compassion on the Hebrews because they were his brethren. And popular commentators tend to see this action of Moses as a sin, calling Moses a murderer and the like. They say it was wrong for Moses to kill the Egyptian. But I'm not certain that that is the correct interpretation. God wants us to be peaceful peacemakers, but he doesn't want us to be pacifists who never fight. We believe in the right to self-defense, and we defend others who are in danger. We already know that the Egyptians were enslaving the Hebrews with great burdens. They were being excessive and cruel. When you read that an Egyptian was beating a Hebrew, the default assumption should be that the Egyptian was being unjust, using excessive force, potentially harming or killing the Hebrew. Moses stepping in to intervene would therefore be a defensive action. Moses didn't start the conflict. He was defending the innocent. It seems to me that Moses responded with equal force, which resulted in the death of the Egyptian. And that's just what happens sometimes when you fight bad guys. So I don't view this as a negative aspect of Moses' character. Far from it. I think it shows that Moses cared about justice, that he wanted to defend the innocent, and that he wasn't afraid to fight. You might say it shows him as a deliverer. This was a righteous and masculine aspect of Moses. Young boys, take heed. God wants you to have a strong mind, a strong heart, and strong arms to defend the weak and the innocent. But it's true that this was not the way God was going to deliver Israel, by just having Moses kill Egyptians one by one. Moses needed to learn that, right? He needed to become spiritually mature. God's plan was for him to fight in a different way. The next day, Moses saw two Hebrews fighting. He saw two Hebrews fighting, and he tried to intervene in that conflict. He said to the aggressor, "Why are you striking your companion?" The aggressor said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And at that point, Moses was afraid, because somehow people knew about the Egyptian. Even if Moses killing the Egyptian wasn't a sin, you can still imagine the scandal that would be caused from people knowing, right? That's why he wanted it to be a secret. Pharaoh's adopted grandson killed an Egyptian? That would not go good for Moses. And it didn't. Verse 15 says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Egypt and dwelt in the land of Midian, sitting down by a well. Who were the Midianites? The Midianites were descendants of Abraham, but not through Sarah. They came from his later wife, Keturah. So they were not a part of the seed line, and they probably didn't practice circumcision. They were considered Gentiles, even though they technically came from Abraham. Verse 16 says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. So there was a priest in Midian, and this was not a pagan priest. Okay? This is the guy we will know as Jethro, a priest of Yahweh. And that's really interesting, because there were Gentile God-fearers who had their own priests. They would offer sacrifice and lead people in worship, but they weren't Hebrews. They weren't a part of the Hebrew priesthood. We aren't told how these men became priests or what their rituals were, but they did exist. And I think that is fascinating. That's one of those things when you get to heaven you want to ask about right away. I want to hear those guys' stories, right? What did God do through them, right? I think that's fascinating. Now, when the priest's daughters came to the well to water their flock, we're told that a group of shepherds drove them away. They were trying to keep the daughters from using the water. But Moses stood up and helped them. Moses intervened again. He fought the shepherds off. And this is another example of his compassion for the oppressed, his desire to deliver the innocent from injustice. And then he watered the flock for the daughters. He watered their flock. So he not only knew how to fight, he was also a gentleman. Another masculine trait. In verse 18, the daughters reported back to their father. He's named Reuel here, but in the following chapters, he's called Jethro. It's believed that these were two names for the same person, or that Jethro was a priestly title rather than a personal name. There's some mystery there, but as far as we know, these are the same person. The father invited Moses to live with them, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to be Moses' wife. So meeting the daughters at the well resulted in a marriage. Isaac's wife was found at a well. Jacob's wife was found at a well. And later, Jesus would meet a woman at a well. This itself shows that Moses will be the new leader of God's people, a new patriarch for Israel to follow. Verse 22 says that Zipporah bore a son. Moses named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Gershom is a Hebrew name, the root meaning to cast out or drive away. So Moses was getting settled in Midian. He was in a foreign land, but he was in a good situation. God placed him in the family of the priest. God blessed him with a family, a wife, and a son. God was protecting Moses and providing for him just as he did when he was a baby. But Moses' new life wouldn't stay the same forever. Finally, the end of the chapter explains that the king of Egypt died. Don't miss that. The Pharaoh that wanted to kill the baby boys, the Pharaoh that sought to kill Moses as an adult, that Pharaoh finally died. And this is very similar to what happened when Jesus was a baby in Matthew's gospel. Herod sought to kill Jesus. Jesus had to flee from Israel, from safety. And while he was gone, the Herod died. Only then did God give Joseph, Mary, and Jesus permission to return. But the death of the Pharaoh did not end the Hebrew slavery. It says the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage and they cried out. Their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And the great part is verse 24. So God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This is a turning point in the story when God heard their groaning. He looked upon them and he acknowledged them. The chapter began with Moses in his ark weeping. The princess looked upon him and had compassion on him. The chapter ends with the Israelites weeping and God looking upon them and having compassion. This means that God was ready to intervene. God was ready to respond to the injustices and deliver his people. And this is the same God that you serve. He is the God who knows you and loves you. He is your deliverer. He has drawn you up from the waters of baptism, just like he did for baby Nicholas this morning. In Christ, he looks upon you and sees that you are good. That is his judgment. You are justified in his sight. You are a new creation by grace through faith. When you go through trials and persecutions, if you're oppressed by evil people, God wants you to cry out to him. He wants to hear your groaning. That is what spurs him to intervene in your life. Be faithful in prayer. Be persistent in prayer. And he might not intervene right away. It might take a while in his time frame. But whether it's now or at the end of history, a time will come when God says, enough. Enough is enough. I will now deliver my people from their burdens. As a Christian, you have to trust that God has that in store for you. He has it in store for you as an individual. He has it in store for us as a church body. He has it in store for the church universal. Believe this and rejoice. Cry out to your heavenly Father, and he will remember his covenant.